A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, you have smitten all my enemies upon the cheek. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So Psalm 3, the first thing to note is that the psalm has what we call a superscription. I mentioned in the introduction 3 weeks ago, remember we did an introduction and then we did Psalm 1 and then we did Psalm 2. I mentioned in the introduction about the superscriptions. Those are the parts of writing that give descriptions of what's going on in the psalm before the first verse. So it's never something that's sung. And I mentioned that, you know, you can look at music and you will have notations, you know, who has written it, something about the way in which it's to be performed or sung, and sometimes other sorts of musical notations. And that's what we find in the superscription. And interestingly, this psalm tells us quite a bit about the historical context of the psalm. The psalm tells us, first off, that it is a psalm of David. As you know, David is going to be the most common of the writers of the book of Psalms. It's going to be rare to not have a psalm written by David, so the majority of them are going to be from David. And this tells us that it's written when David fled from Absalom. So that tells us a few things. It tells us, first off, something about the order of the psalm. The psalms are not chronological. They're not chronological from the life of David, you know, starting with when he's young and maybe has been set apart for the kingship and, you know, full of vision and hope and all of these things. And then in the end of the Psalms being him reflecting as an old man. The Psalms are not chronological, and we're not to treat them as chronological. Here, right from the beginning, the first psalm that tells us anything about the historical context tells us that this is a psalm that is written during the time of or in reflection upon the rebellion of his son against the kingdom. So that's 2 Samuel 15 is the context of that. Quite long into the story of the kingship of David. So again, it tells us about the presumed order. We're not to judge the Psalms as having a historical context. It is difficult at times to note the context of the Psalms. And it also tells us something about the conflicts that we will see in the Psalms. You know, if you were to write a book of songs and compile them, maybe a hymnal, it would probably be rare for the publisher to say, you know, we should put one of these really dark ones right at the beginning. You know, they would say, well, maybe we should do that 3/4 of the way in or something so that people get a sense of your heart and the style of writing and these sorts of things. But here in the book of Psalms, we see that this psalm that speaks of the rebellion against the king comes right in the beginning. And that's consistent with Psalm 2. Remember, we said that is going to be part of the big picture of the Psalms. We're going to hear of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light coming against one another, or the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, as we also see in other parts of the scripture. So if we look at the way the Psalms divided, the Selahs are very helpful to us, and we see that the first is we see the many foes of David in the first two verses. David is here complaining, in a sense, to God, complaining that the number of enemies that are coming against him are rising, they're multiplying. We can, again, think of the conspiring against the royal king that happens in Psalm 2. And here we see that that's happening, and it's happening from within David's own house. They're conspiring and rising against him, and there is active rebellion against the anointed of God. He says, many are they that rise up against him. We know there was a whole rebellion led by David's son against him. And the question that we have here for us is, verse 2 says, many are those which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. There's this big accusation made against the ancient church, made against David and against the faithfulness of David. And the statement is, there's no help for him from God. This is too much. This is going to destroy the church. And we know that that is a question or a statement that comes up all through church history. You know, we can think of the church in the ancient church in the time of David here. It seems as though it's faltering. It seems as though it is going to fail. And yet the Lord sustains his people, doesn't he? And that's true, as I said, through all of church history. We could look at the upper room and we could see 13, or we could see 70, or we could see the 400, and we could say to ourselves, how is this ever going to be the gospel of Christ expanding throughout the world? And we can see time and time again of the church being sought after in order to be destroyed, where the world looks on and says that there is no hope for them, even from God. So what does the church do when we feel as though, whether that's alleged or whether that's perceived or whether that's reality, what does the church do when many foes are gathered around? And we see that answer. David gives us that answer. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 says, but you, O Lord, and remember, Lord is the covenant name, sometimes translated as Jehovah, sometimes transliterated as Yahweh, most often in the English as the all caps, L-O-R-D, and that is the covenant name of God. And David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I've cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And guys, this is what we are called to do. We're called to trust, and we're called to realize that the Lord is a shield around his people. The Lord is the one that lifts our heads. The Lord is the one that will answer us and answer the church from his holy habitation. David understands that his place in the seat of the Messiah, you know, the one who sits on the anointed throne, is being questioned. That position is being questioned even from within the covenant community. Because remember, Absalom is part of the covenant community. This isn't a rebellion from outside. It's a rebellion from within. And there are many that are doubting and that have moved away from that mission that David has. And what does he do? He says, the Lord is a shield around me or about me. And the image is really interesting because there's no real shield that's like this. The imagery is that this shield goes totally around and over him. You know, you can have a shield and you can say, you know, Lord, I'm protected in the front, but they might get me from the back or they might come at me from the side. And that's just the reality of war. And David says, Lord, you are a shield, not just in my front or not something to protect my back or not something to protect my head. You are a shield all around me. You are bringing protection from all sides. And this shield is something with which he is totally connected. And then he says that the Lord is also his glory. His glory is this great comparison. You could think of there's basically three glories in the text, two of which we don't see, but we can imply. One is the glory of this rebellion that's rising up against David. There's something glorious about a rebellion uprising. You know, people are willing to get behind that. And then there is the glory of the Lord that shines forth. And David here says that you, O Lord, are my glory. It may be that the nation of Israel is looking onto David and they see fading glory. You know, we have the term sitting duck for, is that right? Sitting duck for a president that is voted out in a lame duck. Yeah, a lame duck. So in, you know, if our current president is voted out on the first week of November, from November to January, he's called a lame duck. There's faded glory. There's nothing there for him left to do. The whole idea that he has been given a mandate would fade. And that's sort of the idea here. The glory of David has faded within the nation because there's this rebellious uprising. And David understands that he has glory, and that glory comes from the Lord. That glory does not come from those around him that consider him a lame duck, so to speak. David is in the minority, but he still has glory in the Lord because the glory of God rests on him. The blessing of God rests on him. The calling of God as Messiah's in Messiah's seat rests on David. David has something that he is still to do as he represents the kingdom of God. And there's another thing that's worth noting here. The phrase, the lifter of the head. The lifter of the head is a phrase that is that takes us really from depression to joy. You know, the lifter of the head is the idea that, and this comes again in Psalm 110, if you want to cross-reference that after we're finished. The idea is that the warrior is exhausted and the warrior is there at the pool of water trying to get refreshment, and he's unable to stop getting refreshment because he's so exhausted. And the ability to lift the head says, my strength has been renewed. I'm no longer in need of being watered further. I am ready to go forth back into battle. And David here is exhausted. It's probably dark for him, spiritually speaking. He is depressed. And the Lord is the one that lifts his head. David says, I don't have the strength within myself to do this. The Lord lifts my head. And that's important to note because it does take us from depression to trust and joy, or maybe better to say exhaustion to ability, you know, one of those two things. And then David cries and he understands that his answer is coming from Zion. It's coming from that holy hill, that place where God is said to reside among his people, and God is there the king. So we know that Zion is something that in the New Testament points us to the church, points us to that place where Jesus Christ dwells, and we see that is the heavenly place that is representing the presence of God and that throne from which Messiah reigns. So David understands that it is from there that his help comes. David is a very able warrior. In secular warcraft, they study some of the battles that are in the scriptures, because they understand that David was in the ancient world considered a great warrior. And David doesn't say that his trust comes from his own abilities or his own help. His answers don't come from, you know, reading The Art of War or some other great book like that. His abilities come from the Lord. He's looking to Zion for his help. It shows trust. It shows humility in the midst of this difficult thing. And then in 5 through 8, we see both rest and justice. What does David do as his part in the battle? He says, "I laid down and slept, and I awoke, and the Lord sustained me." Probably not what you would expect in the midst of a rebellion against him, and in the midst of a coup that's seeking to overthrow the king. David says, what am I going to do? I'm going to rest, and I am going to lay down my head, and the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps covenant, he is going to sustain my life. He says he's not going to be afraid of 10,000 that have set themselves against him. So David has confidence that the Lord is going to bring the victory that's needed. And why is that? Well, it's the same reason that you and I should have confidence that the church of Jesus Christ will flourish in the world. We understand that God has made promises, and God is a God who keeps promises. He's a God who keeps covenant unto 1,000 generations. And as we look to Jesus Christ, and as we hold on to Christ as the one who fulfills those promises, and we're brought into that, we can understand that God is going to be victorious in the world. Whatever his desire is to occur, it will come to pass. And we know that as he understands those promises, he is pointing us to the Messiah. He's pointing us to the one in whom we are to trust as well. And then we have that verse 7, you know, that pesky verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you've smitten my enemies," or hit my enemies upon the cheek, "and you've broken the teeth of the wicked." You know, it's like, well, Pastor Nathan, you just gave all of this, you know, 15 minutes of telling us how godly David's been, and now all of a sudden he's going to wake up and he's going to punch enemies and he's going to break teeth. Well, I want you to notice a few things. One, David's not the one saying that he's going to break cheeks and teeth. He says God is going to do that, that he understands this is the Lord's work. And how I want to connect this is, first off, we need to understand that this is in the context of war, okay? And it's in the context of war in the ancient world. We tend to impose what is called Geneva Convention ideals on war. We say, well, these are the terms that we've come up with for what war looks like. Well, the ancient world didn't play by the same rules that modern warfare may play by. So things may and will look different in the Bible when it talks about war, and we have that here. Now, that may not satisfy you, but I hope this does satisfy you. When we come to the New Testament, we are to understand that all of these victories that the church is to have, these victories where enemies are crushed and destroyed and broken and teeth smashed and all of this, all of these victories in the New Testament come not by the sword, but by the word. And that is key, because in the New Testament, we see that the church is given keys where the magistrate is given the sword. And we have a hard time seeing that differentiation in the Old Testament as much as we see it in the New Testament. In the church, we see even in Revelation, Jesus comes forth with this sword coming out of his mouth, and it is the word of God. It is the word given so that you and I are able to be, in a sense, slain under that word. And that's a good thing. It's good to be slain by the word of God so that we're able to come into submission to God. Now, that language of breaking teeth may not be language that is directly reflected in the New Testament, but we do see the sword going forth, and the sword being the word of God that goes forth powerfully in the church. And that is the way that God redeems his people. He doesn't redeem through the sword, but he redeems through the word. And then the psalm ends on a benediction on the people of God, or a good word on the people of God. David understands that salvation belongs to the Lord. As well trained as David is, as he goes forth, it is the Lord that is going to give the victory. And this salvation is something that comes from him, and it's his blessing, it's his benediction, it's his good word that is going to be on his people. We can reflect back to Numbers, and we can think of how the word of God, or the blessing of God on his people, is that the Lord would bless them and keep them and make his face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. That's not something that David is experiencing right now in his mind, but it is something that he holds on to as a promise of comfort, even as things seem to be difficult and crumbling around him. He understands that God is going to pour that blessing on his people. And it's as if David just holds on to that as this great hope, because salvation does belong to the Lord. And David trusts that it's something that is going to come from him as well.